God, we're once again thankful that we're here together, studying your word tonight and growing together, eating together and just enjoying each other's company as we're like-minded. There's a fellowship we can have that's unique to us who are here tonight as we share a common salvation through your Son and what he's on the cross for us, and that by grace through faith. Lord, we thank you for all that. We pray as we study tonight the beginnings of what you had established in the church 2,000 years ago, that we would have a better understanding of how things began, and thus have a better understanding of the pattern that we're supposed to represent in your church today. Amen. Alrighty. We're good to go then to Acts chapter 15. Acts 15 is a key chapter in the book of Acts, it being smack dab there in the middle, first of all. Secondly, it's when Peter and Paul butt heads to a degree, speaking doctrinally here. And so when we have conversations and we speak theologically about Paul having a message unique from Peter, Acts 15 is one of the better proofs that that's true. Because otherwise, why in the world is there a problem? And there is a problem between folks that came from Jerusalem where Peter was ministering and people from where Paul was ministering who are teaching different things, you see. And so they have to confront this issue and deal with it. And we'll see how that operates throughout chapter 15 and beyond. We've been leading up to this for some time, however, as we've been studying the last, 10 lessons from Acts 9 to Acts 15, as we saw Paul getting saved, Saul at that time, getting saved by God's grace, an unprecedented pattern of salvation there, which was not being offered before Saul. Christ himself was saying, if you love me, then you'll do my commandments, and if you drop your nets and follow me, that those are the people that he chose from his disciples. Saul was not doing any of that. He wasn't qualified to be one of Jesus' apostles, and yet Jesus did appear to him, and by his grace said, I'm making you a chosen vessel and an apostle to the Gentiles and to the world. So it began back in Acts 9, and then we saw the chapter immediately following how Peter, in that chapter, Acts 10, Acts 11, went to Cornelius, a Gentile's house. Remember this? And that's going to be crucial. So please recall that in your mind, because what happened back there in Acts 10 and 11 is crucial for what's going to happen in Acts 15. In fact, if you're ever asking yourself, why did Peter go to Cornelius? Well, the answer to that question, why, is Acts 15. Acts 15 is the answer to why he was sent by the Holy Ghost back there. Okay, so recall our lessons back in Acts 10. Peter went to Cornelius as the Holy Ghost was preparing this change of dispensation, preparing in Peter's mind to accept the apostle to the Gentiles, who Peter was not, by the way. He was an apostle sent to Israel, which is why he was so flummoxed and befuddled there. Why I'm going to this Gentile? But in Acts 15, we do have an apostle to the Gentiles. And when he confronts Peter, Peter's experience, that singular experience with the Gentiles and the Holy Ghost there, allows this problem, disputation, to resolve. And so we'll see God's wisdom in making that happen. Okay, so that's all in this chapter 15. We'll see also in chapter 15 here, so I put on your outline, it's a key chapter for recognizing Paul's unique apostleship and message, which is something you have to be aware of. But secondly, this chapter is key for the diminishing of Israel. In Romans 11, 12, if you look there just briefly, in Romans 11, Paul is explaining in Romans 9, 10, and 11 what happened to Israel, because most of your Bible talks about Israel and God working through them, and Paul is talking about salvation to all men through faith in what Christ did on the cross. And so the question naturally is, well, what happened to all those promises and covenants God made to Israel? Romans 9, 10, 11 answers that question. And Romans 11, 12 says, if the fall of them, the them being Israel, be the riches of the world and the diminishing of them, that's Israel, the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Now, in the context, Paul is talking about the future return of the nation of Israel as God still has promises yet to be fulfilled to those people, right? But notice here in the passage about what's happening during the time Paul's writing this. Israel has fallen. Israel is diminishing. Do you see that? It says Romans 11, that through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Well, who fell? The nation of Israel fell, spiritually speaking. They had already fallen politically because they were already living under Roman rule, and that was not what God intended. God created Israel as a nation to be a city on a hill, remember? So they'd already fallen politically under Roman rule, but spiritually they had now fallen and had no standing spiritually before God because they were considered in unbelief, right? Meanwhile, verse 12 says that their fall ends up blessing the Gentiles, and their diminishing ends up blessing the Gentiles, which is part of that mystery purpose, right? How can their fall bless anybody? Well, only through the mystery of Christ, through God's grace, right? But But notice the diminishing. Well, this diminishing in the fall is what Acts 15 testifies to in part. And we see that because this is the last time we will hear from the Apostle Peter in the entire book of Acts in this chapter. In fact, in the verses we cover tonight, hopefully, verse 10 and 11, are the last time Peter speaks. It's not a coincidence that the last time Peter speaks, both in this chapter and the entire book of Acts, and the last time he writes his second epistle, and the last words that he says is an acknowledgement of Paul. That's not a coincidence, because Peter had a mission to bring the kingdom to Israel. It did not come. So the last words we hear recorded, inspired by the Holy Ghost from Peter, is listen to Paul. And so if you're reading your Bible and you're saying, well, Peter's the apostle, okay, Peter said, listen to Paul. Because when Peter goes off the scene, Paul is the guy that he acknowledged and endorsed as God's apostle to the Gentiles. Okay, so we're going to see that also in this chapter, the diminishing of the nation of Israel, their influence as Paul takes more prominence in the book of Acts, the diminishing of the little flock, as we don't see as much activity in Jerusalem. We'll see them once again in Acts 21, and they're all there keeping the law, but not much else. And primarily of Peter. We don't read about Peter anymore else in the book of Acts. And depending on when you date 2 Peter, not at all. Okay. And so that's all occurring here. So let's start in Acts 15:1. If you recall, at the end of last chapter, Paul had already traveled across the Mediterranean, at least in part, half of it, through Cyprus, then to Antioch, Pisidia, and Iconium, and then to Derbe and Lystra and all that. He's already been stoned, beaten, chased out of town, expelled, and excommunicated from synagogues, right? So he's already faced some tribulation, as we covered last week. But he's returned to Antioch in Syria, which is where he first left on this journey, okay, this ministry. And it's in Antioch where we read in Acts 14:26 that he had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which he fulfilled. They come together and gather the church together and rehearse all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. If anyone ever asks you, do you have the thought, well, who opened the door of faith to the Gentiles? The answer is right there in verse 27 of chapter 14. God did it through the Apostle Paul in Acts 14. Right? It's amazing how many Christians get that wrong and say, Peter did it in Acts 10 to Cornelius. We'll cover tonight why that wasn't so. Peter didn't say he did that. Nowhere does it say in Acts 10:11 that he did that. Even though Cornelius was a Gentile, what Peter was doing there was different than what Paul was doing all over these Gentile cities. Okay? A door wasn't being opened in Acts 10:11. If anything, there was a little crumbs being dropped, and Peter let the guy eat it, you know, and they had to explain what he was doing. And so, meanwhile, it says in verse 28, Paul abode in Antioch a long time with the disciples. Chapter 15, verse 1, and certain men which came down from Judea, which is in Israel, to Antioch. Now, the word says down there, but that's like we use the word down. It's actually north of Judea, where they went. But they came, you know, down to town. And so they came down from Judea, taught the brethren, and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. Verse 2, when therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. So we're faced immediately in chapter 15 with a dissension and disputation in the church, mind you. So Christians are fond of talking about divisions and dissensions and disputations in Christianity as if there's something that should never happen and don't happen and it just should not be there. And it's true that there should not be any of us who are resisting the truth. I mean, glory to God that we would all be of the same mind of truth. But even back to Acts 15, there's been disputations and dissensions. In fact, half of Paul's ministry is disputing with people. And the reason why, because he was given a message from Christ, and there was also messages from God that had previously been given. And so he's up against people who said, well, God told me this. And Paul's going, yeah, but he came back and told me this. And so he's causing a disputation. Because was it true or was it not that salvation came through the circumcision? Good question, huh? It was true. In fact, it was true as recently as Acts 2, Acts 10, Acts 8. That's little Peter's message. Peter was an apostle of the circumcision. Romans 15, verse 8, it says Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision. Well, what's that make a difference? The minister of circumcision, not uncircumcision. Because there was a difference that God had established between his covenant people, Israel, the circumcised, and the non-covenant people, the uncircumcised. So Jesus Christ came to his own people, the circumcised nation of Israel, the covenant people, right? And so it was extremely important. That was where salvation was found. Jesus himself said in John 4:22, salvation was of the circumcision, the Jews, right? And so that was the issue. So these people here are not simply, as some people try to discard them, as, oh, these are just legalists. These people don't. These people probably aren't even saved themselves. You know, and just discard them into the trash bin of history. And Peter, you know, Peter and Paul, they both thought the same thing. Well, how do you know that? Because we don't find, we'll see here in a moment how this disputation gets resolved. They don't stand up and are like, hey, you know, you guys are doing it all wrong. And Peter's like, you know, this is obvious, an obvious answer. There's much disputation happening here. Is there a question? Yeah.
We'll deal with water baptism. Say, well, how do you make sure they're circumcised? I mean, you almost want to add
right.
to that.
Yeah. Yeah. No, right. That's right. Yeah, in the Bible they do. Yeah. A lot of the teaching about water baptism, actually, and it's a lot of gymnastics they take to get there. A lot of gymnastics, but they take water baptism and say that's necessary to be obedient as a Christian, just as it was necessary to be circumcised. And so they wouldn't push circumcision, but they've replaced it. They think the new covenant puts water baptism at the same level as the older covenants use circumcision, which is also wrong in itself. But even so, that's where they put water baptism. And so a legitimate question may be, you know, unless you water baptize us in the manner of John the Baptist, you cannot be saved, which is something actually taught in churches today, right, in one degree or another. And so, yeah, whether it be water baptism or circumcision, there's a whole category, umbrella, of works that the Bible teaches that you can put in there and say, what's the issue here, right? But back here historically, this is significant, not only because it's just another argument about salvation, but that it was between Peter and Paul, people both who had been sent by the Lord Jesus Christ, right? This isn't people 2,000 years down the road, which is where we are at, and trying to interpret a Bible, saying, well, what's the Bible say? And I've got my interpretation, you've got your interpretation. This is right there. They both saw Jesus Christ, and they both have missions from him. So how are they going to resolve that? In fact, should there be any disputation at all if Jesus Christ is sending them all with the same commission? No. See, there should not. And that's part of the issue. But let me back up one step here just to acknowledge what the disputation is about once again. Okay? You see the word circumcision there, and often people say, well, this isn't kind of an old argument. Nobody thinks you have to be circumcised to be saved anymore. Although I just mentioned lots of they replace it with water baptism and other works. But it's true. There's not a lot of people in Christianity going, you got to be circumcised to be saved. But you've missed the point of verse 1. The issue is about what it takes to be saved. This is a dispute not about some work, how long is your haircut, you know, how short your dress, you know, or how much skin circumcised. It's how are you saved? That's the dispute. These people were saying to Gentiles in Antioch, if you're not circumcised, you're not saved. You see? And so circumcision, one way or another, the issue is salvation. That's how crucial it is. So that's the disputation. And that's something worthy of consideration. Okay? It's not a trivial issue. In the same way, in our conversations with our friends now who are Christians and other churches and whatnot, we have to recognize that a lot of the disputation, if there is any disputation anymore about doctrines, concerns salvation. Not all of them, mind you. There's petty disputations, environment, personalities, you know, style of music, all these things are not worth the argument, right? But there are many other things that are, many confusions and questions about salvation, and that is what differs between a lot of different churches, right? You have to be water baptized to be saved. You have to observe the Sabbath to be saved, right? Do you have to follow Jesus and do good works to be saved? Do you have to prove yourself worthy of salvation? I mean, all these types of Christian languages that we use, and these concern salvation. So it's significant, okay? So the issue here, the disputation, was about salvation, and it concerned, if I could take the liberty here, you see that word circumcise, which was a covenant given to Israel, correct? God had said in Genesis 17 that if the male child was not circumcised, then he'd be cut off from his covenant, right? Cut off from God's people. Right? It was demanded not only in Genesis 17, but Leviticus 12, verse 2 and 3, Mosaic law, which is the same law that said, honor your father and mother, there's one Lord and God, and thou shalt not kill, said, circumcise your male child, right? Required it, you see. And so this concerned an issue of Israel's law, Israel's covenants, And indeed, Israel themselves, because what are they saying when they say, unless you're circumcised, you cannot be saved? They're saying salvation is found in the circumcised people, right? And if you're not circumcised, you can't benefit from the salvation that God's covenant people have. So we have in this verse here, covenants made with Israel, the law made with Israel, and Israel themselves, all tied to this issue of salvation. And I point that out because, as we'll get to it, as I've explained before, the mystery of Christ concerns the covenants and the law and Israel concerning salvation, right? The mystery says you can be saved without covenants, without the law, without Israel. That's what the mystery is. Because nowhere before in your Bible, in the vast majority of your scripture, could you be saved without Israel, without the law, without God's covenants. And there are Christians even today who say without God's covenants, you can't be a Christian. They don't understand the mystery concept of how you can be saved without God's covenants or Israel or the law, you see. So that's the disputation here. It's not just a fleshly surgery, right? It's God's covenants, law, and people. Meanwhile, so that's the depth of this. Paul, however, has been preaching to Gentiles in Antioch, mind you, which we talked about four chapters ago. What's he been teaching there? Has he been teaching these Gentiles, well, now that you trust Jesus as the Messiah, you need to proselytize to Israel, observe the commandments, right? You need to follow the Lord in baptism, right? You need to keep the covenants given to God's people. Is that what he's been teaching? If he had been doing that, there would be no disputation, right? But since there's disputation, it shows us what Paul's been preaching. And, of course, we can read from his epistles. He doesn't teach that either, right? Especially Galatians, one of his earliest epistles, written to the same people in the area of Antioch, which is interesting, right? But it shows us that Paul was preaching to the Gentiles salvation and saying you can be saved through Jesus Christ without circumcision, without Israel, without the law of Moses, after the manner of Moses, right? That's what Paul's been preaching. We see that come up again in Acts 21, where Paul goes back to Jerusalem some years later, and James there says, we've heard that you've been teaching out there that you don't need the law. And Paul's just like, I don't know what to say about it. That's what he's been doing. Because that's what he wrote in an epistle to the Romans. Without the law, right? You're not under the law, you're under grace. Right? And the whole epistle to the Galatians was that the law has no benefit to you, right? And if you think that you're under the law or have to obey the law to be a Christian, then Christ is of no effect to you, is what Paul writes in Galatians 5. And so this tells us what Paul's been preaching before Acts 15, mind you. So there's all sorts of influence here. Hopefully you can see this. Let me slow down my speech a bit. I know I talk fast. There are some people, as we've been teaching the last couple Sundays, who would say that the mystery of Christ and Paul's teaching of the dispensation of the grace of God did not begin until after the book of Acts. We're at the very middle of the book, and there's an argument about salvation without Israel, without covenants of the law. That is the mystery. Okay? Paul's been preaching this for years, before he even wrote an epistle. By Acts 15, he had not yet written one of his epistles. He's been preaching this. Okay? That's how much he knew. So when people talk about when did he know what he knew, well, you can talk about that, but you're limited to very few chapters. So by Acts 15, he has no small dissension and disputation with people who say otherwise about salvation that he's preaching. Right? Meanwhile, look at Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. Galatians, being one of Paul's earliest epistles, let's see what he writes here regarding this same type of controversy about whether the law was required for Christians to walk. It's one thing for Christians to say we're not saved by works under the law, but for Christians to say that, well, we're not saved by law, but we walk by the commandments, that's a very common thing. And Paul dispels that teaching in the book of Galatians. But he starts out with the gospel, because any way that you walk with Christ always begins with what you think the gospel of your salvation accomplished. So in Galatians 1, verse 6, he says to the Galatians, I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you unto another into the grace of Christ, unto another gospel. So Paul called them, ministered to them, the gospel of the grace of Christ. And he marvels that this group of people here has been so quickly removed, so far removed from the grace of Christ, unto another gospel. And then he quickly says, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. You see what he says there, which is not another? Be careful here. He's not saying that there's some false gospel being taught. He's not saying that there's some false religion that's being taught to you guys, right? Some heretical doctrine. He's saying that there's another gospel, which means how many gospels are in the Bible? Just one? There's more than one, right? Another gospel, which is not another, he even says. Because it's not a gospel that needs to be preached to you today. Which is exactly what we find in the Scripture. There are gospels that God gives to his people at different dispensations, different times, that it would be wrong for you to preach, right? Should we be preaching the gospel of the kingdom, for example? Which is, the kingdom is at hand, it's going to come any moment. That would be wrong. It would make God a liar. It's not going to come any moment. It hasn't come for 2,000 years. We should not be preaching that gospel, though Christ himself taught it at one time, and so did Peter, right? Nor should we be teaching the gospel of the circumcision, which is that to be saved, you must go to God's covenanted people and his circumcised people, right? Whatever form you call that, right? We shouldn't be preaching that. That's incorrect as well. To be saved, you only need the cross of Christ. You trust what Christ did there, and that alone, and you're saved. You see? So there are gospels in the Bible that are other gospels which aren't really, they're biblical, right? They're biblical. They're scriptural. They're from God. But they're wrong for you to preach today. Which is what Paul's saying here. It says, which is not, you're so far removed from the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that would trouble you and pervert the gospel of Christ, you see. And that's what we see in Acts 15. There are troublemakers here that are in Antioch from Judea that may be even sincerely concerned about these people's salvation. Why? Because they say that they're saved and not doing the work they think is necessary to save them. Right? You ever had one of your Christian friends do that to you? You say, I don't have to do works. I'm concerned for you that you're thinking you're saved and you haven't done the necessary work needed to be saved. I've had people say that to me. Where they're scared of me, that I'm preaching grace. They told me in my face, they're scared for me, rather. That I say I'm saved not by my works. There's nothing I have to do at all to be saved. Christ did it all for me. And they say, if you're not walking the way Christ said, then you can't get into the kingdom of heaven. And so they say they're scared for me. Right? I have no fear knowing that Christ, my Savior, did everything necessary for me based on the Scriptures. But they're saying exactly what Jesus said in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Where Jesus said, if you don't walk the straight and narrow, if you don't build your house on the rock, if you don't follow me and carry your cross, then you won't enter the kingdom, right? So they're preaching a message, a gospel, in the Bible, that's not what God wants you to preach today. And because they're preaching that, they're perverting the gospel for today and causing people trouble, right? Subverting their souls from the right perspective. From their perspective, we're the ones who are subverting their souls. Do you see that? So it's the same issue today that's been happening there. Say, why is there different teachings of salvation? Well, there's of the gospel, because there's a lot of Bible here, right? The question has always been, where do you find the gospel for you in the Scripture, and why? Are we just picking it randomly, or is there a reason to why we find the gospel where we do? Meanwhile, let's get back to the context. Galatians 1, verse 7. Which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. People will ask the question, well, is Paul cursing Peter here? No. You know why? Peter wasn't going to Paul's groups preaching his gospel. But if Peter did, what would Paul have done? You don't have to guess. Because in chapter 2, Galatians, Peter, he wasn't preaching the gospel. By his actions, he kind of was. And Paul withstood him to his face. Said, what are you doing? Right? And he blamed Peter for his actions that was contrary to the gospel of the grace of God in Galatians chapter 2. Right? When he came to Antioch. You know, so Paul is declaring a curse on people who do not preach the gospel of the grace of God. And this is not some sort of hex. Like a witch or some sort of magician would place on you. The curse is simply the same thing that happens when people are put under the teaching of tithing. And people ask us that, you know, about the tithing. Why shouldn't we tithe? Here's why you shouldn't tithe. And tithing is not the same as giving as you purpose in your heart. Tithing is a law that God declared a requirement for you to give 10%. That's what a tithe means, 10 of your income, right? And not even your financial income. It's more of your increase from your animals and your crops, which few of you in here are growing animals and crops, right? But that's what a tithe was. But the point of all that is the law. It's a law of tithing. And so if you're under tithing, if you're being put under that teaching, then you're being put under a curse. Because if you do not keep that law, the law says you are cursed. And that's how they teach it. If you aren't giving 10% to God first, he's going to withdraw his blessings from you. Which, what do you call if you withdraw blessings? A curse. Right? That's the teaching anyway. Now, that's not true for today, but that's the teaching. It's a curse. And Paul's saying the same thing. If you do not preach the gospel of the grace of God, if anyone else preaches the gospel to you, let them be a curse, which means send them away. Don't give them the blessing and honor of ministering to you, because they're ministering wrong to you. You see? Galatians 3 says, Christ was made a curse for us, delivering us from the law so that we can be saved without the condemnation of any law, including the law of tithing, right? And so, this is what Paul means by let him be a curse there. He's not naming Peter here, but he is talking about a different gospel, right? In Acts 15, we'll see that Peter actually gave Paul the right hands of fellowship. Says, you're right, Paul. You got the gospel of grace. You go to the Gentiles. I'll let you do that. That's what the Lord told you to do. But see, Peter wasn't cursed, right? But these guys who were traveling in Antioch, if they kept doing that, they would be. Which some of them kept doing that, by the way. See that in Paul's ministry. He was constantly being chased down by some of these folks who would not respect the position that Christ gave Paul to preach grace to Gentiles. Meanwhile, moving on here. Look at Acts 15. Acts 15, verse 2. Because of the no small dissension and disputation, which Paul and Barnabas gladly took, by the way, we see in Galatians 2, they say that they would not let them, you know, teach just more for an hour. They were disputing them because it was error. It was wrong teaching. And it says they determined, people in Antioch had determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others should go up to Jerusalem. That's interesting. We read in Galatians 2, that's not just Barnabas that goes with Paul, but Titus also in Galatians 2. It says Titus also went with them. Titus was Gentile, through and through. Wasn't even circumcised, right? It's an uncircumcised Gentile who was saved, right, by Paul's teaching. And you have Barnabas, who was actually before Paul, right? And actually was part of the group in Jerusalem. Remember that? But Barnabas is on Paul's side, defending Paul's apostleship, right? So you have Barnabas, who had been part of Peter's group and still has that history, right? You have Paul, who is the apostle of the Gentiles, and Titus, a Gentile, who is uncircumcised, among maybe some others who go to Jerusalem to prepare for this disputation, right? By the way, we'll cover some more of this next week, but they're not going there to look for permission or evaluation or just to make sure they're teaching the same thing as Peter, you know, this sort of thing. Did we miss something, Peter? Are we supposed to teach circumcision? You know, they're not doing that. They're going there to get them to shut up their guys. They're going there to say, look, we're teaching this. This is what Christ told us to teach. In fact, it's more excellent than what you guys knew. We'll see at the end of the lesson here as I show you my cards that that actually it was not the Gentiles or Paul that needed to be informed about anything. It was people in Jerusalem that needed to be informed about what was going on outside there. That's what Acts 15 is about. This is why Acts 15 has nothing to do, really, with the church, the body of Christ. Think about that. Paul's there, right? Defending salvation by grace. Yep, that's the message of the church today. But it's not to you. The people in Acts 15 are in Jerusalem. The whole thing's in Jerusalem. It's to the people in Jerusalem, letting them acknowledge that there's something else going on. You see, that's what's going on. And so it's actually to the kingdom group. It's to that little flock group. That's why it concerns that they're diminishing. Because the end of this disputation is that the little flock doesn't know something. Right? And they're being told something by Titus, a Gentile, by Paul, the persecutor, right? By Barnabas wasn't one of the 12 apostles, right? So they're being informed by others. This is a total upheaval of what had happened where the 12 apostles were the authority in Acts 2, 3, and 4. Remember? They were the authority in Jerusalem. God's authority. Okay? Meanwhile, I'm getting ahead of myself here. In Acts 15, verse 2, they went to Jerusalem. And just so we know a time reference here, because we read through the Bible and it seems like everything's just right next to each other. This is some 17 years after Paul was saved in Acts 9. You can do the math. It's at least 17 years. Because Paul himself says in Galatians 1 that he spent 3 years in Arabia after he was saved. He didn't go to Jerusalem immediately. Remember that in Galatians 1? He went to Arabia for 3 years. People speculate that's probably when the Lord was training him. Because how long did the 12 apostles spend with the Lord on the earth? 3 years. And then Jesus, the speculation is that he was with Paul in Arabia in the desert there teaching him this information that was so different than what he had revealed to Israel before. Meanwhile, he spent 3 years in Arabia, went back to Damascus. This all happened in Acts 9. And then in Galatians 2, he says 14 years later, he goes to Jerusalem in Acts 15. Right? So there's at least 17 years there, maybe more. Right? And that's significant because this isn't just happening the day after Jesus got saved, the week or month or year. You know, this, decades. Right? So, meanwhile, look at Galatians 2 since we're talking about it. Let's go to Galatians. If you're wanting a commentary of this event from Paul's perspective, which shows you that this event is significant because God puts it in the Bible twice, all right, Galatians is a good place to go. Acts was not written by Paul, okay? It was written by God, but through the hand of Luke. And remember the purpose of Acts, and there's no need to fear repetition here. I said this 100 times. The book of Acts is about the fall of Israel, right? It's about Israel's rejection of the apostles and their message. And so the book of Acts, written by Luke to Theophilus, explaining to them, this Theophilus, how salvation went from Israel to Gentiles, right? And so what Luke records has that effect, explaining this, which also explains why Luke records the details of Peter's endorsement in the conversation from Peter in Acts 15. Paul in Galatians 2 is telling the Galatians how his apostleship is significant regarding this issue of their salvation. And so Galatians 2, Paul records the event from his perspective, which is slightly different. It's interesting. Galatians 2:1, 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. I went up by revelation. Now, in Acts 15:2, Luke said that those in Antioch, because of the disputation, determined they send them down there, right? Paul said they went up by revelation. You see, there was no reason for Paul to have to go to Jerusalem. He didn't have to seek permission from them or nothing. But the Lord told him to. And why do you think the Lord told him to? So that we would have Acts 15 in our Bibles, so we'd have Galatians 2, and we'd see how salvation went from Israel to Gentiles. Because what better way to acknowledge that than having the chief apostle of Israel's apostles say, Paul's right. Right? That's how you do that. And God's wisdom made that happen. In Galatians 2, verse 2, by revelation he went up and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. Why does he have to say that? Why does he have to say the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles? Why doesn't he just say, I went up and declared the gospel that I'm preaching? Because the gospel that he's preaching among the Gentiles is different than the gospel they're preaching to the circumcision. Right? And he says so much later in the chapter. And he says, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. People read that as if Paul's cowering to them and making sure he's doing it right. No, actually, he wants to make sure his ministry isn't voided by these people's behavior. Right? Verse 3, but neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And that because of false brethren, unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. To whom we gave, by the way, what's he calling bondage here? Circumcision after the manner of Moses. Which is what Jesus taught in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which is what the whole Bible is talking about. So what he's saying here, bondage, is something no doubt God had taught him. To whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. He's writing to the Galatians, right? But of those who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, maketh no matter to me. We'll talk more about that next week. For they who seem to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. You see, Paul went down there and said, they didn't add anything I didn't already know. But notice the next two words in verse 7. But contrarywise. What's that mean? They did not add anything to Paul's understanding. Because Paul was a Jew of Jews, he understood the law, and he apparently, by revelation of Christ, understood the fulfillment of prophecy that Christ fulfilled, and all that message of the kingdom and circumcision. But to Paul was also revealed the mystery of Christ. So Paul says, they didn't add anything to me, but contrarywise, I gave them something to think about. Right? Contrarywise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter. You see two gospels in that verse? If you do, you have a King James Bible. If you don't, you don't have a King James Bible. They changed the verse, right? But it says, when they saw the gospel of the uncircumcision was given to me as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter. What's he saying there? The apostolic authority that Paul has is equal to that of Peter, only with a different gospel, right? So they're not stepping on each other's toes. They had different missions, right? But Paul was not a whit behind Peter's apostleship authority, which is why he's not afraid here in Jerusalem of dealing with Peter, though he does it out of love. And so he says in verse 8, "He that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me towards the Gentiles," Peter being the apostle of the circumcision. By the way, I may not be able to teach all of, about this difference tonight. I think I wrote an article about it some months ago. But do you know the difference between the gospel of the circumcision and the gospel of the uncircumcision? I've already articulated it to you tonight. I just haven't said so, right? Yeah. But the gospel of the circumcision is that the world will be blessed through the circumcision, right? Which was good news, because remember we studied on Sunday. What was the promise given to Abraham? "In thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Or said another way, "Through Abraham and his seed." Or said another way, "Through Abraham and his circumcised seed." Or said another way, "Through the nation of Israel, all the families of the earth will be blessed." That's what the covenants were about. Through Israel, blessing comes to everyone, right? So the gospel of the circumcision is good news. Israel's Christ has come. Israel's Messiah has come. The world can receive blessing through Israel, right? What happens when Israel, the channel of blessing, doesn't want to be the channel of blessing? You see, the only question in the book of Acts is whether Israel is actually going to take their place as the channel of blessing or not. Are they going to be a help for God to bless the world or a hindrance? Right? That's the difference. The gospel of the circumcision is that, look, now is the time for you guys to be the channel of blessing. That's why they're going to Jews and all these cities and going in Jerusalem, starting there and saying, "Guys, we need to establish this channel in Jerusalem and Israel to be a blessing." But Jerusalem never got on board. They never came to believe so they could be that channel. The gospel, the uncircumcision, rather, is that blessing and salvation can occur without circumcision. Right? That's what that is. Two different gospels, one given to Paul, one given to Peter. Given to Paul, of course, because Israel had rejected their proper role as the channel of blessing. Meanwhile, going back to Acts 15. I'm not saying Acts 15 is easy, folks. I'm saying it's important. Right? It's supposed to be tying up a lot of loose ends that have been kind of flailing out there the last three or four chapters. And Acts 15 kind of ties them together. Okay? In Acts 15 and verse 3. "Being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria." By the way, Phoenicia, that word, just interestingly, is where we get our name of the city Phoenix. You know Phoenix, Arizona? Yeah. Comes from Phoenicia. That idea. Phoenicia and Samaria. So Samaria, of course, being the part of Israel that was inferior to the Judeans, right? Because they were Samaritans. Remember that, the story of the Good Samaritan and everything else, right? And so they're going through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles as they approach Jerusalem. And when they do that, they cause great joy unto all the brethren. So those that did believe Jesus was the Messiah, they heard that the Gentiles were also believing Jesus Christ and had great joy. Now this is interesting. Now verse 4 or 2 also says, "When they came to Jerusalem, they were received of the church." So we have two positive statements here. This is interesting, because in Acts 9, Paul goes to Jerusalem, and what happens to him? He runs for his life out of the city, right? Okay, I mean, the apostles didn't even were scared to see him, because all they knew that he was a killer of them, right? And so here he comes, and he's telling his tale of Gentile gospel of grace of God, and he's being received, and there's great joy, and this tells us something. And you need to keep in mind that the proper mind of the people who were believers, who were the church in Jerusalem, Peter and the apostles and therefore the disciples, they were not against Gentiles. Okay? They were not against it. Just because they were God's chosen people, it would have been a wrong attitude for them to say we're the only people that God ever had. Right? In fact, what's the gospel of circumcision once again? Israel would be a channel of blessing to who? The Gentiles, right? And so it was always God's purpose to bless the Gentiles, right? And so it wasn't something where they were against Gentiles. In fact, in Acts 15:1, what started the whole disputation? There were those from Judea who said, "Unless you be circumcised, the man of Moses, you cannot be saved." They want these Gentiles to be saved. I don't get the feeling here these people are going, you're not circumcised, you're not saved, you know. Yeah, that's a wrong heart, right? You know, that's ridiculous. Who's trying to show someone you're not saved and you can't be because you're the enemy? That's not what's going on here. They were going there saying, "Look, guys, you're not done yet with salvation. which was wrong. But if you actually believe that was necessary, that's what you ought to do. If you think I have to be water baptized, which I never have, then please convince me, right? Because I want to be saved. I know that I am through Christ, right? See, that's the disputation here. And so they come and tell about these Gentiles believing in Jesus, and they're glad that they are. In fact, when Peter went to the Gentiles before in Acts 10, he came back to Jerusalem. They were only scared because Peter seemed to be breaking the law, right? But they weren't against Gentiles hearing about Jesus. That was what the kingdom was going to be about. The whole world hearing about Christ the King in Israel, right? So just remember that. The dispute was never about Gentile salvation, Gentile conversion. The dispute is about the terms, right? Again, how did they get saved? Right? How are you saved? It's never whether they are or not. And some people get that confused. They think, well, in time past, only Israel could be saved. Now Gentiles can be saved. No, that's a wrong difference. God always wanted to bless everybody. The only question was how. In time past, the how was different than now. Right? Okay. Let's move on here a little bit. And so in Acts 15, in verse 4, he's received of the church and the apostles and elders, and they declared all the things God had done with them, which would include what? Well, God saved me by his grace. He called me by his grace. He sent me to preach his grace. I went to the Gentile cities, and by the grace of God, they got saved. And right? And he did signs and wonders and miracles by the grace of God. He's declaring all these things that Christ had done to him. The same thing we do when we talk about the unique apostleship of Paul and the message of grace that God's given him. He declared the things God had done with him. And while he was doing that, which seems to be the appropriate time, there arose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees. Now, Pharisees, I feel like I'm cutting off church baggage here, just left and right. There's so much false ideas about when people read through here. The Pharisees, Christians say that word Pharisees as they're like the enemy, right? Don't be a Pharisee. Actually, if you're going to be in the nation of Israel 2,000 years ago, of all the sects there were, you would want to have been a Pharisee. Okay? You would want to have been. Jesus would have been one. Paul was one. Right? You say, Jesus was a Pharisee? Ah, oh, probably. Because Pharisees, you see, this is what distinguished Pharisees from, say, Sadducees or unreligious Jews, right? Pharisees took their Bible, which to them was the Hebrew Scriptures, literally. Very literally, right? They think God meant what he said in the law, and you do exactly what he said in the law. Which, of course, has its negative edge, right? But the positive is that they're actually reading the Hebrew Scriptures and doing what it says, at least trying to do, right? The Sadducees, on the other hand, were sometimes people compare them to liberal Christians today. They didn't even believe in the resurrection, folks. The Sadducees didn't believe in resurrection. The Sadducees didn't think what God wrote in the Scriptures may have been even inspired. Maybe those prophets weren't really prophets of God, right? But the Pharisees thought the Scriptures were inspired. They believed in resurrection, and they defended those teachings. Which is why Paul, being a Pharisee, would often defend resurrection. And you ask, why were the Jews so angry about this? Because they weren't Pharisees. They were Sadducees. You see? Now, the problem with the Pharisees, of course, in Jesus' ministry, he often rebukes them. But it's not that only the Pharisees he rebukes. He rebukes a lot of people. But he rebukes the Pharisees on this point. When you take the Bible literally, especially when you're living under the law program, it's easy to miss the point of the law, right? Which is what they did often. They would say, well, we've got to do this law exactly as it's written. And they would do the law exactly as it's written, missing the point. Which was to show what? That no one can really do it, right? The law is supposed to teach mercy. The law is supposed to teach, you know, forgiveness. Right? Because no one can keep it. And so the temptation sometimes of the Pharisees was that we're going to keep the law exactly as it said, and I think I can actually do it. That's wrong. You cannot, right? And he often rebuked them for that. Anyway, I say all that just to try to dump that Christian baggage that a Pharisee is always, you know, an evil person. Not exactly, right? That being said, there were people of the sect of the Pharisees in Jerusalem, which may have been why they were so concerned about the circumcision of these Gentiles, right? Because they believed the law was the law. They're not wishy-washy with it, right? If this is what the covenant is, if blessing comes from circumcision, and we want those guys to be saved, they need to be circumcised, right? We should do what the Bible says. See, that's where they're coming from. But they were believers, notice you. Notice in verse 5, the sect of the Pharisees which believed. They believed Jesus was the Messiah. They're with Peter in the group. They were believers. They were Pharisees because that's what they were identified as, but they took the Scripture literally. Okay? Meanwhile, they rose up at this point in Paul's declaration and said that it was needful to circumcise these Gentiles. Paul, we love what you're doing, but you need to go back and circumcise them. Right? You need to go back and circumcise them. Why would they say such a thing? Because that's what the Scripture said. Remember, at this point, Galatians hadn't been written, Romans hadn't been written, Hebrews hadn't been written, most of the New Testament hadn't been written. Right? And so you have the law in the Scripture, and these guys living Jesus as the fulfillment of this law, and saying, guys, we need to make sure we keep this law. Which is what Jesus said to do, by the way. Right? It's needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Those two things. The law and the covenants, right? Which made Israel the priority. So see, that's a big difference than what Paul would teach. Very different than Galatians 5, verse 1, where in Paul's earliest epistle, he would write to those around Galatia to stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made you free. Right? In Galatians 5, verse 2, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. You see, this is, if you want to know how Paul disputed, read Galatians. You don't read what Paul said very much in Acts 15 because it's not from his perspective. Read Galatians. That's what Paul was saying. Paul was saying, if these Gentiles are circumcised, Christ profits them nothing. You say they should be circumcised, you're taking away Christ from them. That's how he disputed it. That's how he argued. And they're going, we believe in Christ. He said, I do too. And Christ appeared to me and told me these guys can be saved without your circumcision. That's how he disputed. And if you make them circumcised, you're putting them under the curse of the law. That's why he would dispute with them. That's what Galatians 5 says. Look at verse 3. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. That's how Paul argued in Acts 15. Right? If you want to know what he said. Christ has become of no effect unto you. Christ shall profit you nothing if you're circumcised. It's a serious issue concerning salvation, concerning Christ. Right? Look at Galatians 6, verse 15. Paul writes here, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision avails anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. That's what matters. Are you part of the new creature? If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. There's nothing much older in the Bible than circumcision. All things become new. Paul is representing the new, and not the new just for the sake of the new because Christ revealed it to him, newly. Right? The revelation of the mystery of Christ that had been kept secret since the world began. The new creature, the body of Christ, that's what that is. The church, the body of Christ. And so that's how Paul disputed in Acts 15, is in Galatians 6. Right? Which is why in Acts 15, after these people rose up and said it's needful to circumcise them if they're going to be saved, it's needful to teach them the law of Moses if they're going to walk as a follower of Jesus. Right? They had the Ten Commandments in front of the courthouse. Right? In Acts 15 and verse 6, and the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. Look at that verse in verse 6. They came together to consider the matter? Why didn't they right on the spot take these guys and say, guys, you're wrong. Get out of here. Why didn't they do that? Because the issue hadn't been risen before. Because everyone in the group was circumcised. Because everyone in Jerusalem was keeping the law. That's why. They had never been exposed to a salvation without the law, without circumcision. They had never been exposed to it. This is new. These Gentiles can be saved without the law. We need to consider this thing for a moment. Right? That's how they're reacting here. Remember, this is 17 years after Paul, which is at least 1 year, probably more like 4 or 5, from when Peter preached at Pentecost. This is like 2 decades after Peter begins his ministry, and he's considering the matter of whether or not circumcision is needful for salvation. And people want to say the church began at Pentecost with Peter. He's not a very good pattern, folks, as far as what his message is. Okay. And so don't miss these little details to the story here. They met to consider the matter. There's nothing to consider in Paul's perspective. It's either Christ or nothing. And they're going, well, yeah, but he was a minister of the circumcision, so... See, they did not know what Paul had been revealed yet. Verse 7, when there had been much disputing, after they came together to consider, look what happened. Much disputing. Wasn't so cut and dry, was it? What's the two sides? Paul, obviously, on one side, preaching salvation to the Gentiles. Remember, Paul's not disputing what goes on in Jerusalem. He was never sent to Jerusalem. He's not trying to get Peter uncircumcised or anything like that. He's just simply saying, among the Gentiles, I was sent to preach to them salvation without circumcision of the law. And they're disputing in Jerusalem whether or not that's so. You see, at the heart of this issue is Paul's apostleship, whether or not Christ actually told him this or not, whether or not this was the right thing to do or not, right? That's why this chapter is so significant. So we'll see someone comes out of this alive and the other person never hear from again. Right? In Acts 15:7, there was, after much disputing, Peter rose up. Finally, let's hear from Peter. He's the guy that stood up in Acts 2. Right? Much disputing. By the way, the much disputing shows a couple things. The much disputing shows, number one, that Paul taught something new, which is what we just articulated. But number two, it also shows that Pentecost was over. Remember Pentecost? Mm-hmm. Let's turn back to Acts 2 just real quick here. Acts 2:46. Was there much disputing at Pentecost? I mean, after all, something new was happening there, right? I mean, the Holy Ghost, tongue talk, and all that stuff. Was there much disputing among the believers there? What is going on? Should we be speaking in tongues here? What does it mean to speak in tongues? Is it a prayer language, you know? There was not much disputing because the Holy Ghost had filled them according to the covenants and prophecies. In Acts 2:46, it says, let's back up in verse 42. It says, thousands were added, not the whole nation, but thousands. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine of fellowship. It's a good question to ask. What was their doctrine of fellowship? It wasn't the fellowship of the mystery. It was the fellowship of prophecy. And breaking bread and prayers, and fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common. They sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house to eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. See that? Nobody had a disputation. How could that be? When you're selling your possessions and having all things in common. I mean, I don't know about you. When you get people, you know, you get your in-laws living with you, there's going to be a little bit of disputation, right? But you got the whole town living with you. There's no disputation. And people always look back at this with longing eyes. That's how the church is supposed to be. A commune, you know. It's impossible today. We are not all filled with the Holy Ghost as they were. We're not going to be doing that. Now, we shouldn't have disputations among ourselves. We should all have the same mind and the same understanding and doctrine. But we don't. We have to study, right? We've got to learn. We're at different degrees of understanding. When the Holy Ghost filled these people, they had no need that any man teach them. That's what Jeremiah says. That's what 1 John says, the Apostle John. Because you don't have any need for any man to teach you. You have the unction of the Holy Ghost. See, the Holy Ghost was in them, helping cause them not to dispute. Right? And look at Acts 4. There's one more instance of this, Acts 4:32. That Holy Ghost unction, by the way, causing that church in Jerusalem there to behave that way was according to God's covenant with them. If they were believers in Jesus Christ as the Messiah, in His name, and were and repented and were baptized, they would receive the Holy Ghost, which would bring them into the kingdom. And that sign of the kingdom was that we would live the kingdom life. Right? You and I aren't living the kingdom life. We're living ambassadorships. So that's what we're living. Right? Acts 4 and verse 32. Paul tells us, as an ambassador, you make sure that you provide for your own. That's what he says. If you don't work, you don't eat. Acts 4:32. The multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. You see that? That's language Paul never uses. Paul always uses one mind. He says, be of one mind. Be of one mind. And how do you get one mind? You got to learn the same thing, right? Which means there's study involved and teaching and all this. But in Acts 4 and Acts 2, you read of one accord, one heart, one soul. I mean, heart? This is like desire, right? One soul? That's pretty deep. How does that even work? Is it, well, the Holy Ghost was in them all doing that. That is not what you see in Acts 15. It's not what you see today in the body of Christ, okay? We walk by grace and that sort of thing. So my point in Acts 15, because there's much disputation in the church there in Jerusalem, they're not all on the same page, you see. And so you see the Holy Ghost, even though he's going to intervene here in Acts 15, his work in them is changing. It's no longer operating according to what it was in the kingdom in Acts 2 and 4. Right? His influence is waning as far as this operation in them. Okay. Anyway, let's move on here. Paul was preaching the gospel of the uncircumcision, which means there's no need for it to be blessed. So in Acts 15:7, when Peter rose up, we hear Peter's testimony, which seems to settle the issue. Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago, and that good while ago is referenced back to Acts 10, right? Which, if you, again, do the calculation, it's about 10 years prior, which is why he says a good while. It wasn't last week. It wasn't yesterday. Remember how we went to the Gentiles yesterday in our Evangelism Day meeting? No, that wasn't it. He says, a good while ago, which was 10 years ago. And what does he recall? Remember a good while ago when we had all those Gentiles we were ministering to left and right, went to all the Gentiles everywhere. A good while ago, he says, God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. People read that and they skip over some important details. One is that Peter in Jerusalem, speaking to the little flock, right? Jews in Jerusalem who are believers. He says, God made choice among us. What's he making a distinction between? Those in Jerusalem and those in Antioch, right? Because there were those in Antioch, there were people outside of Jerusalem, then there were those in Jerusalem. He made choice among us. You see, the church in Jerusalem and the church in Antioch were different, had different missions, had different purposes, God-ordained purposes, right? And it followed their respective apostles as well. But he says, he made a choice among us that the Gentiles, by my mouth. Now, that's interesting. As, of course, we know Peter preached, but all 12 apostles were sent to preach, right? And not just the apostles, but many of the disciples in Jerusalem were ministering Jesus Christ in Acts 11, even, right? So why does he say, by my mouth? Because this is not the thing they were preaching in Acts 2. This is not the thing they were preaching in Acts 4 or Acts 6 or Acts 7 with Stephen. This was something given to Peter to minister in Acts 10, right? This is by my mouth. And they knew it, of course, as he came back and told the tale, right? But it was by Peter. Peter was the only apostle in Cornelius' house. There were no other apostles. So, see, Jesus had chosen 12 apostles to be the apostles of the 12 tribes of Israel. And then, years later, after Israel rejects the kingdom offer, and after he saves an apostle of grace, which is Paul, then he sends Peter alone to a Gentile's house. Why would Christ choose one apostle of the 12 and send him somewhere? When all 12 apostles, especially 12 tribes in Israel, why would he send him somewhere that was not in Jerusalem, which was where Christ told him to go initially? Right? Well, obviously, as we read before and as we're reading now, there was a purpose he had in mind. He sent Peter to do that for this very moment, for this day in Acts 15, for Peter to rise up and say, remember, guys? It's all coming full circle now. You thought I was crazy for the last 10 years, but now I know why God sent me to do that. Right? That's what's happening. And so it was Peter only in Cornelius' house. And what's Peter say here in Acts 15:7? He says, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Which gospel? Good question. Now that's when you have to go back to Acts 10 in our study and figure out what in the world Peter said. Peter did not preach the gospel of the grace of God. He doesn't use the word grace at all. Okay. In fact, look at Acts 10 just real quick here. In verse 35, Acts 10 is where Peter was sent by the Holy Ghost. In fact, pushed by the Holy Ghost. Peter didn't want to go there. The Holy Ghost pushed him there. In Acts 10:35, he reluctantly, though obedient to God, he didn't want to disobey God's command, he opens his mouth in Acts 10:34 and says, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. That's a truth he just perceived in Acts 10:34. Which we covered back then was odd, seeing as I've been preaching for some time. In verse 35, but in every nation, not only Israel, but in every nation, he that fears God and works righteousness is accepted with him. Peter goes, it's not only Israel where God's looking to respect for their works of righteousness, it's every nation in their works of righteousness that God respects. Now, is that, in any respect, the gospel of the grace of God? No. The gospel Peter preached, which follows in these verses, is the gospel that Jesus sent him to preach, which was the gospel of the circumcision. That Jesus Christ was the prophesied Messiah, and he came to Israel to perform many miracles. He was killed of the people in Jerusalem. He rose from the dead in order for his apostles to preach to Israel the kingdom come, which was what they were doing. And Peter says, and I was sent here, apparently, to tell you this for some reason. And at that moment, Cornelius starts speaking in tongues. And Peter's going, oh, I guess we should water baptize them because that was next on my, you know, sermon outline, you know. But they beat me to the tongue talking punch, you know. So he water baptizes them, which is what Peter was sent to do, right? But what Peter learns in Acts 10 is that apparently the Holy Ghost is not discerning any longer between Jews and Gentiles if they believe, right? Unbelieving Jews are fallen. Unbelieving Gentiles are just as punishable, right? But if you're a believing Gentile in Acts 10, apparently, you can get what unbelieving Jews do not, which was a blessing. By the way, who was blessing Cornelius? part of Christ's circumcision apostles. That's the gospel of the circumcision, folks. The world being blessed through the circumcision, right? And so what Peter was acknowledging was that I was sent the gospel of circumcision to a Gentile, and Paul was sent the gospel of the uncircumcision to Gentiles. Apparently, Gentiles are in now. I'll just go to circumcision, and Paul, you go to uncircumcision, which is exactly what Galatians 2, verse 7 through 9 says, right? Meanwhile, let's go back to Acts 15. I'm trying to tie some loose ends together as adequately as I can. What Peter did not do is open the door of faith unto the Gentiles, because he wasn't preaching faith alone. He was preaching belief in Jesus as the Messiah, but he wasn't preaching salvation by grace through faith alone in Acts 10. It was Paul that was doing that in Acts 14, which is why the phrase is only used in Acts 14 regarding Paul. Okay? That's why Paul alone is called the apostle of the Gentiles in Romans 11:13, and not Peter. Peter nowhere is called the apostle of the Gentiles. Okay. In fact, if you want to be generous at all, it was only at the end of Peter's ministry that he was sent one time to a Gentile. But it was at the beginning of Paul's ministry, and it identified his entire ministry of going to Gentiles. So who opened the door for the Gentiles? People say, well, the keys of the kingdom were given to Peter. Paul wasn't preaching the kingdom come. Okay, he wasn't preaching the kingdom. Meanwhile, let's move on. Peter testifies in Acts 15, verse 7, it was by his mouth that the Gentiles, the Cornelius and his house, should believe the gospel and believe. Notice, by the way, if he's mentioning that one time in Acts 10 there, by his mouth, those Cornelius and Gentiles there, if these people in Jerusalem had been going to Gentiles ever since, why bring up the one time a good while ago? But see, that was the only time, folks. A good while ago, that was the only time that anyone in Jerusalem had gone to a Gentile, and he recalled it. Right? That was memory bank. Right? God-inspired memory bank, right? But the point there being is those in Jerusalem were not ministering to Gentiles. They weren't yet. They were waiting for the kingdom before they did that. Meanwhile, in verse 8, God, which knows the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. So what does Peter learn about Cornelius and Gentiles? That they can receive the Holy Ghost, even as God gave to us. Now, when did God give the Holy Ghost to Peter? Pentecost. And what happened when they got the Holy Ghost? Spoke in tongues. What did Cornelius do when Peter was there? He spoke in tongues. He got the Holy Ghost, right? So Peter said, apparently they can get it just like we can get it. Now, is Peter saying it here in Acts 15 or in Acts 10 that apparently I am just as wicked as a sinner as this Gentile, and we're both sinners, so we need to be saved by Christ's finished work on the cross? He's not preaching the fall of Israel. He's saying, that Gentile just got what was given to me. This is like pulling the chair out of Israel's table and letting a Gentile sit on it. Right? Remember Jesus said that it's not meet to cast the children's bread into dogs? Children at the table, dogs on the floor, right? Gentiles with the dogs. Peter's learning that a Gentile, if he believes, can sit at the table, while a Jew, if he doesn't, is down there. It all has to do with belief in Jesus, right? And so in Acts 15, he says apparently they can get the Holy Ghost as we did. Now, this is a subtle thing, but significant, because that's different than what Paul says. Paul says it's through Israel's fall that Gentiles get blessed. Peter, all he saw was that apparently you can get blessed through us. Circumcision gospel, right? So Peter didn't acknowledge the fall of Israel in Acts 10 at all. But Paul's gospel must first acknowledge Israel's fall, right? There's a difference. Peter's not going to Cornelius and saying, well, since Israel's fallen, I guess you can get it, you know. He didn't say it that way. That's what Paul does. We saw it in Acts 13. I preached it this last Sunday as I preached Paul's message in Acts 13. Paul says, since Israel rejected it, you get it. Right? Paul preaches Israel's fall as a condition to salvation to all. Romans 11:32 says that God counted them all in unbelief, all of Israel, so that he might have mercy upon all. See, the mystery can only be preached if Israel's fall is recognized. In Acts 15, what Peter is going to acknowledge here twice is in Acts 10, he didn't recognize it. He didn't know Israel had fallen. But in Acts 15, his days are numbered, as far as dispensationally speaking. Right? Israel's fallen. And he knows it because Paul is ministering to Gentiles because of Israel's fall. And his ministry is flourishing. And we're in Jerusalem hiding for our lives. Right? The kingdom hasn't come yet. And he has nothing else to say. And we don't hear him say anything else. Meanwhile, in Acts 15, in verse 9, he put no difference between us and them. You see no difference between us and them. Is he admitting there that they have no covenants? That they're without the law? No. He's just saying Gentiles received what we got. If they received it by my mouth before, then why can't they receive it through Paul's mouth now? Right? You see, Paul was the sinner. Paul was the one that was disobeying the covenants. Paul was disobeying the law. Right? Paul was the outcast, the unbelieving Israel, who was saved by God's grace and went to Gentiles preaching the same message. You, without the covenant law in Israel, can be saved just like I was. Right? That's Paul's message. Acts 15, verse 10. Now, therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? You see, now this is the confession here. Peter recognizes by Paul's disputation, by Paul's explanation in Galatians, when he says, you follow the law, don't you know what the law says? The law says you can't keep it if you wanted to. In Galatians 2:16, Paul says this. You're not justified by the law. We know this as Jews, right? And Peter acknowledges this, and he goes, yeah, our fathers couldn't keep the law. We couldn't keep the law. I mean, Peter was a fisherman. He knew better, right? He wasn't some priest in the temple thinking that he was sinless. He was a fisherman. He knew better, right? He needed Christ's forgiveness. In fact, he denied Christ how many times? He knew he couldn't keep the law, right? And so he says, if we can't keep it and our fathers couldn't keep it, then why would we make these Gentiles try to keep it? So what is his rational, logical conclusion after Paul's argumentation? See, Paul had to argue this. This wasn't something they just thought up. You know, guys, I don't think we need the law anymore. See, Paul, by revelation of Jesus Christ, Christ taught Paul about grace. Paul speaks about this from Christ to Peter, and Peter goes, that is correct. You know, Peter acknowledges the truth of Christ through the Apostle Paul here. Right? And he says that. We couldn't keep it, our fathers couldn't keep it, so why we put this yoke? He called it a yoke. He's no longer preaching like Jesus did. Do what those who sit in Moses' seat do. Right? Or in Acts 2, they were in the temple daily, keeping the law. He says, why put the yoke, the burden, on these people? That's Paul's language. Now, Peter's not converting here. Paul, he's just learning something. He's being informed, right? With neither our fathers nor we were able to bear, but we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, before we get to that here, I need to mention one more thing about Peter's testimony here, which is that when, how do you say this? The dispensation of grace is different than the grace that we see God giving to people without a rule. How do I say it this way? The dispensation of grace is God's rule of grace. Grace abounds, right, in this dispensation. The rule of operation of God towards humanity today is His grace. How is God treating us? Graciously. What is God offering today? Grace. And so for us to assume or presume God's grace, it's to simply to acknowledge what God said He's doing, giving grace, right? In time past, God was still gracious, but that wasn't the rule by which He operated, right? He told Israel, here's my covenant, here's my law. Do it and be blessed, don't and be cursed, you see? And so there were many places where Israel received God's grace, as we covered on Sunday, right? But that wasn't the rule. The rule was if we broke the law, then God would curse us, which is not grace. That's just what you deserve, right? That's the difference between the dispensation of grace, where the rule, the mode of operation of God today is His grace, and before, where you find instances of grace, moments of grace, kind of a hidden grace or a prophesied grace. Okay, it's very different. And Peter here in Acts 15, in verse 11, makes an amazing statement. We believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. And it's this verse that amazingly people point out and say, well, you mean Acts dispensationalists cannot be correct. Look what Peter says here. It's obvious Peter and Paul thought the same thing. Well, recognize that the reason why they're disputing in Jerusalem is because they weren't, right? So even if you want to say, at Acts 15, they got on the same page, I disagree with you, but still, I understand what you're saying. But before then, they weren't, were they? You see, they weren't in Matthew when Paul wasn't saved yet. They weren't in Acts 2 when Peter didn't know the revelation of the mystery. They had to be in Acts 15 when they came together and then Paul shared the information, if at the earliest, right? But that's not what Peter's saying. Notice what he says carefully. He does not say, we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, they shall be saved even as we are. Does he say that? Yep. That's significant. Because if Peter was teaching the gospel of the grace of God the whole time, and then here come the Gentiles, and that's the only question, can Gentiles get it? And then they conclude, yeah, I think they can. What would you say? They can get it just like we have. Right? That's not what he says. He says, guys, let's settle down here with this law thing. I mean, I know we've given the law, we're God's people, we're the covenant people, and we're going to still keep doing the law. But regarding the Gentiles and Paul's apostleship and Christ appearing to him, don't we believe that we shall be saved by grace, even as Paul says they are saved? He's raising the question to the Jewish group. And yes, that's the answer. The only way Israel, through their covenant and laws, can be saved is how? By grace. In the end of time, when the kingdom comes, the only reason that kingdom comes is because of God's grace. And the only way all of Israel is saved is by grace. You see, Israel had been given covenants and promises of a kingdom, and they were his people in circumcision, but it's none of those works that ever saved them. And behind all of that was God's grace to them, right? But that grace had not yet been revealed to them, right? Which is what Peter says exactly in 1 Peter 1. Wait for the revelation, for grace to be revealed at the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? That's what he says here. We shall be, future tense, saved just as they. So what's he admitting here? Gentiles have grace that we're hoping for. That's a huge admission. Because what's he saying? These uncircumcised people have something that we didn't know about. Right? That's a dispensational change, folks. Peter and the 12 were God's chosen, the Lord Jesus Christ's chosen people to minister, Matthew 28, to the world, right? And here we have Paul, who came from the world, saying, I've been out there preaching by the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter's going, wow, wasn't ready for that. Right? And he's acknowledging that the Jews believe in Jerusalem, that through grace, the Lord Jesus Christ, they shall be saved, even as the Gentiles that Paul's preaching to. Okay? It's always going to be by grace. Something else to consider here is that Peter's not saying, we believe that through the same gospel of Jesus Christ that was preached to them, we believe the same gospel. Salvation and the gospel are different. You understand this, right? You get salvation through a gospel, that's true, but salvation, which is you being saved from your sins and redemption and eternal life and joy and peace forever and all this salvation from death, all that issue salvation is different than how you get it, the terms upon which you get it. They're different. It's like all of us here drove here tonight on a car or a truck or SUV or something. None of you have horses, I don't think, right? So we all got here by vehicle. But how did you get that vehicle? Some of you had better terms than others, right? Some of you own it outright. Others are still paying for it. Some of you are on a lease, right? So we all got here the same way, right? Through a vehicle, but we had different terms. That's how it is in the Scripture with salvation. God offers salvation to all. In fact, throughout the Scripture, he offers salvation to all. And the only way anyone can be saved is through Jesus Christ, which is what Peter says here. Even by grace, that's the only way people can be saved. But what's the terms upon which they get that? That's the dispute. Must they be circumcised to get that salvation? Must they wait to get that salvation? Must they endure to the end? That's what Peter taught. That's what Hebrews taught. That's what Jesus taught. That was their terms. Paul was sent with terms to Gentiles that had been unprecedented. A free offer, right? Salvation, free and clear, right now, just trust the cross. That wasn't given to Peter, right? And so Peter acknowledges that's a pretty good deal. Now, Peter already has a key. He doesn't need salvation twice. He's already got it. Some of you have buyer's remorse, right? Peter doesn't have buyer's remorse, folks. I mean, he's one of the apostles of Jesus Christ. There's no remorse there. You're saved, you're saved. But he acknowledges here that, yeah, I'm gonna drive there just as they're going to drive there, right? I just have different terms than them, right? And if Christ sent him to Gentiles with those terms, who am I to say Christ can't give them salvation? Because we couldn't afford it either. Right? That's what Peter says. We couldn't afford it either. So that's the issue. And at fear of being lost in the analogy, I've used different analogies to describe Israel's new covenant, but Peter had a mortgage, right, that he couldn't pay for. Who paid for it? Christ, right? And Christ was making those payments, right? He was paying the mortgage, but he didn't have the house yet. Here's a Gentile. He gets the house free and clear, has no mortgage. And what Peter's acknowledging here is that, yeah, Christ is paying for my house just like he paid for theirs. So Well, it's if I have a mortgage and they don't. Christ paid for it all, right? So that's what he's acknowledging here. I have plenty of verses on your outline there talking about prophesied grace, grace that was promised to Israel that will come at the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace, as is not part of the dispensation of grace, but it's grace nonetheless. Okay. And what we find in this statement here in verse 11 is Peter acknowledging Paul's apostleship of grace, right? Just like he does in Galatians 2:9, when he gives Paul and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, and just like 2 Peter 3:18, where Peter writes about Paul and says he writes us some things that are hard to understand, right? But he acknowledges apostleship in his writings of scriptures. In verse 12, then, it goes on to say, then after Peter said this, all the multitude kept silence, which was what God intended to do, right? God intended Peter to have the experience in Acts 10 so that when this happened in Acts 15, he could stand up and silence the Jewish multitude so that they would understand that Paul was Christ's apostle, right? Isn't that what just happened? I think so, right? In verse 12, then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. Now, why didn't, right at that point, Paul stand up and give a theology lesson to the Jewish believers there? Guys, let me teach you how to be saved by grace. That wasn't the message Paul was sent to preach to them. They needed it. They were already believers. They had their covenant. They've got their kingdom promises, right? Paul wasn't sent to mess that up. So Paul declares what he had done among the Gentiles, and he declares it by the works and wonders and miracles, which, just as a final point here, people often ask the question, why did Paul do all those miracles? Why did Paul speak in tongues? Why did he heal? Why did he do all those things? If you say those healing and miracles aren't for the church today, why did Paul the apostle do them? This is why, in Acts 15. This is why. He'd already been ministering for 17 years. The reason why he did miracles was so that when he met in Jerusalem with the Jews, he would have signs declaring his own apostleship. That's what they were for. 1 Corinthians 1:22. Paul says the Jews require a sign, right? Why did Paul do miracles? So that Peter and those in Jerusalem would acknowledge his apostleship. God's pretty smart, folks. He's not doing things randomly. You see here, as hopefully the ropes are they're being tied together, loose ends are being tied here, that God is doing things in an order to change what he was doing from Jerusalem and Pentecost and the kingdom and the covenants to the Gentiles in Rome and Antioch and Paul and Grace. And he's doing everything deliberately. Right? If this disputation had happened four chapters ago, it would not have worked out the same way, wouldn't it? It had to happen right here. Right? Almost makes a Calvinist out of you. Well, God sent those guys from Judea or something, you know. It happened at the right time, after Paul was saved, after Peter went to Cornelius, after Paul was in Antioch, after Paul ministered to Iconium and Pisidia. Then they went to Jerusalem because of all the miracles and all the ministry and all the salvation and Titus and everything else. Those guys in Jerusalem said, you guys, the Lord's with you guys, right? Good luck, right? Godspeed, as they said, you know, and they sent them off, right? Bottom line is the question of which apostle is our apostle has been debated for centuries. And unfortunately, it was settled in Acts 15, folks. You never hear from Peter again. And the last thing Peter said was, Paul's right. look what Paul wrote. You're a Gentile. You're not even a Jew. We're not in Jerusalem. Peter's message doesn't apply, right? We need the message of grace, and that's where we go to Paul's epistles to find. Any comments? Any questions? We'll pick it up again next week. I know you're holding a lot of loose ends, and hopefully that connected some of them. Maybe some of you are fried, but anyway. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your wisdom. Thank you for writing a book which no man could write. Thank you for performing these acts to the apostles that we wouldn't have had the wisdom to perform. Thank you for your mercy and your grace, giving it to all men, even when all men had rejected you. We thank you so much for your church as we perform your ministry. I pray that the lesson tonight would strengthen our resolve according to the message you've given us to preach, so that as we minister to others, we would be able to show them how to rightly divide the scripture and not to make you wrong. We thank you, Lord, for your grace. Amen.